Our preaching passage this week is Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 34. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Mark 4, 1 through 34. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside him, beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teachings he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and it immediately sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, for it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, and then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, and as they were able to hear it, he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be
to God. Thank you, Leslie. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, for our 25th wedding anniversary, Leslie, different Leslie, obviously, this Leslie, and I, different spelling, took a trip to Italy. We'd never been there before, and so we did all the touristy things, Milan and the Last Supper, Venice and canals, Pisa, Rome and the Colosseum, and we visited what felt like 40 Catholic cathedrals. It turns out that there are quite a few Catholics in Italy. And despite my Northwest Alabama low church Baptist roots, I enjoyed visiting those. I love the history, the architecture, the acoustics, the imagery, the pulpits, and above all, I think I love the stained glass. Caught at the right time of day, those can be utterly magnificent. Even a colorblind person like myself can behold the beauty as the sun divides into 100 different hues and shades. What's striking, though, is how different those stained glass windows appear from the outside. They're not breathtaking at all from the outside. In fact, oftentimes they are somewhat dull and dark. It may even be hard or difficult to make out the scene that is depicted in the window. That is not a bad way to think about the parables of Jesus. Kind of basic and kind of ordinary for those on the outside, but on the inside, utterly brilliant. It's certainly not a bad way to understand what Jesus is saying in Mark 4 about the parables. To those on the outside, to those outside the kingdom of God, these are just stories. Yeah, they make sense, but they don't make a difference. Or better, they don't make a positive difference. But to those on the inside, to those who have faith, to those who will listen, and that's the key word, they make all the difference in the world. These are the keys to the kingdom. And so this morning, I want us to look at Mark chapter 4. And so we're going to look at all of this chapter where Jesus is describing the kingdom of God and leading with this verses 1 through 20, this parable about parables. There are a lot of other parables that Jesus teaches, especially if you move outside the Gospel of Mark, you go to Luke and to Matthew. Most of the parables in the Gospel of Mark, they're concentrated right here in Mark chapter 4. I point out a number of times that Mark, he is very reliant on that word immediately. 42 times it appears in the Gospel of Mark, and so it creates this sort of driving sensation throughout the Gospel. Mark is all gas, no brakes. This is one of those places, though, where Mark allows us to catch our breath and I think just kind of understand the urgency of the message of Jesus, as well as inviting us to some time of reflection. Where am I at? Where do I stand in relation to this one who claims to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who is bringing, heralding a kingdom of God that is not of this earth, but is entirely different, eternal and unshakable? Where do I stand in relation to that? Am I listening to what he is saying, really listening? And so that's going to be the key this morning as we look at God's word. We're going to think about this idea of listening, or this issue of listening, and then hearing, seeing. So hearing the message and then seeing the kingdom of God. That's kind of how these two sections work together as Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God. So first, verses 1 through 20, this call to hear. Mark 4 begins in what feels like the way that every passage in the early part of Mark begins, Jesus teaching, crowds gathering. I mean, you can just kind of bank on it. That's the way so many of these begin. Jesus is teaching and the crowds are gathering. That is not, though, just kind of a throwaway, let me figure out some way to get this story started line. That's really important when we come to this particular chapter, because the first parable involves a sower who is sowing seed. And we find out in verse 14, when Jesus actually goes on to explain this parable, this initial parable, to the disciples, we understand that the seed that is sown, very simple, it is the word of God. And so what that tells us is that the sower, the ultimate sower that Jesus has in mind, is himself. And so Jesus is the sower of verses 1 through 9. He's actually explaining his own ministry, and not only that, he's explaining the responses to his ministry. So his own ministry, sowing, teaching, 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 and now these various responses that are showing up in the Gospel of Mark, we see them. We're going to talk about them in a moment, but it, of course, raises the question, which one am I? But understanding Jesus as the linchpin to these parables is critical to understanding really the most difficult part of it all. And so we're just going to dive right into it, all right? And so my guess is that you read verses 10 through 12, and you were a little puzzled, especially by verse 12. And so Jesus says in that middle section, and so remember last week I talked about, I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the sandwich technique that Mark uses. And so he'll oftentimes begin a story, and then there'll be a middle section, and then he'll come back to it. I think Billy referred to it in youth as the Oreo. And so the cream in the middle here is verses 10 through 12. So he teaches the parable, little middle section, and he's going to go back and explain the parable. But that middle section, it no doubt is perplexing on the surface. And so he's alone. The 12 ask him about the parables, and he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables." Or we might say it's in riddles. It's just, you know, impenetrable. What is going on here? Just a side note, that is a reminder that anybody that understands does so not because they have an advanced degree. They understand that not because they have an advanced intellect. They understand that you understand if you understand the gospel by grace. You're not smarter. I'm not smarter than your neighbor, my neighbor, whatever that looks like. We understand the secrets have been given to us. God has opened our hearts so that we may understand. But verse 12 is what's so difficult. So that, everything is in parables. Why? So that they may see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Seems like Jesus is saying here that he's speaking in parables or riddles so that people will not understand him, so that they will not come to him. What gives? Is this some kind of anti-evangelistic message? I mean, what pastor, for example, prepares a sermon on Monday through Saturday, works diligently to prepare the word, and then prays, "Lord, I hope nobody gets this." Who does that? Well, there's actually way more going on than that, and that's not what's going on. Verse 12, you'll notice, is set off in kind of poetic form. That's a key, or that tells us this is coming from somewhere, from some other poetic place in the Bible, and that place is actually the book of Isaiah. In fact, Jesus is quoting from one of the most famous texts in the book of Isaiah. If you have ever been to a youth camp, if you have ever been to a missions conference, there is a high, high likelihood that you have heard Isaiah 6 preached, which is where this comes from. This is where Isaiah, you may remember, has the vision of God high and exalted. The train of his robes fills the temple, and it's majestic. Isaiah is undone by the sight of this holy God, and he repents. And then God says, "Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us?" Isaiah's answer, "Here am I, send me." Sermon preached, invitation given, youth and missionaries going forward with the gospel. What's really interesting is that hardly ever is what follows from that preached. And you can find it there on your notes. So here's Isaiah's commission. Read it with me. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, natural question here from Isaiah, "How long, O Lord, would you have me do this assignment?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, exile, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it," you think, okay, well, that's probably what he's after. 90% gone, at least it, no, "it would be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled." And then that last word of gospel, the holy seed is its stump. Let me summarize that for you. God tells Isaiah to preach the people of Israel into dullness, deafness, and blindness, which I understand may sound awful and unfair, maybe. I would point out, though, and this is key, it is not unfair. It is not as though the people of Isaiah's day were just a receptive bunch, willing and eager to hear the word of God, that this is a people who are neutral or even inclined to God, and therefore now preach this people into a place where they are not. No, if you read Isaiah 1, what you will find out is they had already lost the plot. They were oppressing widows. They were shedding innocent blood. They were forsaking justice. They were indulging in immorality of all kinds, all the while being very showy and very meticulous about religious festivals and sacrifices of all kinds, to which God said, I hate all that. And so Isaiah's commission then was to preach them into judgment until the cities lie waste and they are taken into exile. But judgment, very clearly, the last line of Isaiah 6, judgment is not the ultimate goal. Verse 13 is the ultimate goal. A tiny, tiny remnant will remain, just the stump, which is the seed. And from that remnant, or from that seed, naturally, what would happen? It would grow. In other words, Isaiah's preaching would sift Israel. That's the way of kind of thinking about it. It's going to sift Israel, and in the end, it will show the true Israel. And you see how Jesus then, now come back to Mark 4, has the same sort of ministry as Isaiah does, only greater. As Jesus is preaching, his message is hardening an already hardened people. And it's not until later that the salvation of the Lord would be seen, when the true Israel would be shown for all. And of course, that true Israel begins with who? It begins with Jesus Christ. In fact, we can see that verse 13, the seed, the stump, here in the ministry of Jesus. We can even see the love of Christ. Jesus makes the hearts of people dull and ears deaf and eyes blind, to the point, he knows this, by the way, he makes them blind and deaf and dull to the point that they will crucify him. Jesus could have, thought experiment, Jesus could have preached a message of tolerance. He could have preached, in his context, a message of political revolution, and he would have been loved and perhaps not crucified. Instead, Jesus loves sinners so much that he speaks the truth, truth that would get him killed, and in so doing would make a way for sinners of all kind to come and to find rest in him if they will listen. That's the point of the parable. That's what Jesus is doing as he's telling these parables. He is sifting the people of God. He's showing the people of God. He's even making way for the people of God for a kingdom to come that is everlasting and that is eternal. Jesus says, the heart then matters. There are four souls, four dispositions, attitudes toward the word of God that he describes in verses 13 all the way down through verse 20. You have them there on your notes. First, there's the impenetrable. These are the ones along the path. There are parts of the field, Jesus says, that are trampled. And just kind of, there are two ways to think about this. It's possible that the sower is plowing the field and there just remain some places that are hard and difficult. It is also possible, oftentimes in that day, they would just scatter seed everywhere and then come back and plow. And so I think that probably makes better sense of what's happening. Why would you even do that in the first place? Why would you sow it on hard soil? And so it's kind of the general scattering of seed that's happening. And so these are ones that are on the hard ground that cannot even be turned up by the plow. Years of foot traffic have made this soil diamond hard. The word is sown just as liberally and as other parts of the field, but it sits on the surface. There's no chance of it taking root. I think what you can actually see in all four of these is the different responses so far or throughout the Gospel of Mark to the word of Christ. And so the Pharisees and the scribes seem to be kind of imaged here. They are unaffected by the teaching of Jesus. In fact, the scribes and the Pharisees, they are already resistant to the word of God by Mark 2. There are 16 chapters in Mark. It's already out of the gate. They are rejecting the word of Christ. But understand, it is not just Pharisees and scribes who can fall into this trap. J.C. Ryle said this: "There are those who these are they who hear sermons but pay no attention to them. They go to the place of worship for form or fashion or to appear respectable before men, but they take no interest whatever in the preaching. It seemed to them a mere matter of words and names and unintelligible talk. As they sit under the sound of it, they are taken up with thinking of other things. It produces no more effect on them than water on a stone. And at the end, they go away knowing no more than when they came in." Significantly, in Mark 9, it is on the road or the path, same word that's used here, when the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, and they were simultaneously missing everything that Jesus is saying about the cross. Path soul is prideful soul. And then there are the superficial in verses 16 through 17. Not everyone is dismissive, and so it's not that there's no hearing for the word of God. There are some who enjoy listening to the preaching of God's word, who even for a brief season give it a try. There are signs of life, but Jesus says the roots are shallow, they are not deep. The sun comes up, it withers and dies. In other words, they are just as intrigued by a TED talk or by the latest podcast. The proof is in the pudding. It's the trials and tribulations of life. When following Jesus doesn't prove profitable, when it maybe doesn't prove lucrative, when they face opposition for following Christ, they turn away. Again, can you find people in the Gospel of Mark who would fit this category? Pharisees, hard ground. Well, perhaps the crowds throughout the Gospel. They flock to him when he begins healing their diseases. They run from him, though, when he starts talking about the cross. They turn on him when he starts telling them to take up their cross and follow after him. This is a strong, strong warning to trivial faith. That's why we want to be clear. That's why you want to be clear in your evangelism about what it means to actually follow Jesus. It's not a light decision. It's why we should not practice manipulative techniques when it comes to the gospel. And so when you say, what do you have in mind? I'm talking about like overly emotional appeals. I'm talking about raise your hand and say this formulaic prayer and therefore we count you as a Christian. Now, no doubt, a sinner who trusts Jesus will pray. But time will tell whether it is a true conversion or not. And so don't listen lightly. Listen carefully. Third, there are the preoccupied, verses 18 and 19. Jesus says there are some who are sown among thorns. And again, there is growth, maybe even growth for a longer season than that is sown among rocky ground. But what matters is not what is at first, but what is at last. Jesus says the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. If you want an example here, could be Judas, a leader even for a long time, but in the end, deceived by riches, betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the deceitfulness of riches. Or you say, well, Judas, that's too strong, and maybe even one that we could easily dismiss. Well, I'm not Judas. Demas was a companion of Paul. He was a ministry partner. He's mentioned in two closely related letters, in Colossians and in Philemon. Colossians 4, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Or Philemon 24, Epaphras sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. But then when Paul writes his very last letter from prison, he begs Timothy, out of free encouragement, do your best to come to me soon. And then the dagger in verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. To say this as plainly as possible, love of money and pleasure will make you stone deaf to God's word. Again, Ryle, the things of this world form one of the great dangers which beset a Christian's path. The money, the pleasures, the daily business of the world are so many traps to catch souls. Thousands of things which in themselves are innocent become, when followed to excess, little better than soul poisons and helps to hell. Open sin is not the only thing that ruins souls. In the midst of our families and the pursuit of our lawful callings, we have need to be on guard. Unless we watch and pray, these temporal things may rob us of heaven and smother every sermon we hear. We may live and die as thorny ground hearers. But there is a fourth, verse 20. Indeed, I would not want you to hear this sermon and be so discouraged. Oh my goodness. Nobody hears the word of God. No. There is a kingdom. And there are people. It is a populated kingdom. Notice the extraordinary fruit that accompanies the fourth soil of the parable, verse 20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that I see this kind of fruitfulness over and over, this kind of life, this kind of abundance even, over and over among you. I see it in honest confession, just like we heard earlier in Nathan's baptism testimony. That is remarkable humility. Let me get up and talk about my sin. Friend, that is the word of God bearing fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. I see it in radical generosity, time, money, even hearts that are given away. I see it in compassion for those who've lost a child or those who've experienced great loss. I see it in radical openness to move among the unreached or to have those who are in need move in with you. I see it in quiet service, like one sister who comes up every week. I see her every week. She forbids me to tell who it is and tidies the building up every week. And a brother who comes here and picks up around the outside of this building every week. I see it in the investment in spiritual good of others, opening homes and hearts and lives. I could go on. What's the common thread in all of that? Those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word. The word has an effect. Not just my preaching, but I'm talking about just, hey, when we read the word of God for our call to worship, or when sisters oftentimes come and just publicly read scripture or read the preaching text, or when we pray the word of God, or when we sing the word of God, when you study the word of God in growth group, when you're sitting on a Tuesday morning and you're reading the word of God, God's word is transformative. God's word is fruitful, it's living, it's active, and it brings fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. In fact, the simple point of this first parable is just listen to the word of God. And listen not with a view to criticism, not with what can I escape, not with how can I fit this in my already full life, but how can I listen to the word of God, opening myself up to whatever it says so that I may obey whatever Jesus tells me to do. In fact, you can see that structure, that simple point. If you'll look back up in the first parable, what does Jesus begin with? Verse 3? Listen! Exclamation point. I think it's the right way to frame that. Listen. And then you know what the last thing he says? Look at verse 9. And he said, he who has ears, let him do what? Hear. It's the exact same word, just translated differently in our English versions. It is listen at the beginning. It is listen at the end. It's not complex. It's not overly sophisticated. It is hearing with a view to heeding. Another way to say that? That's discipleship. It's learning the way of Christ. So I would ask you, in light of what you've heard this morning, what you see here, just which one of these is characteristic of you? So I would just encourage you to take this today and just turn that over in your mind. Which of these is characteristic of me? Are you, or am I, showing up but shut off to God's word? Am I receiving things, second, but ready to hit the eject button if religion doesn't work for me? Am I so entranced by the world, number three, that I'm less and less enthused by God's word? Or are you here to hear, to obey, to follow Jesus without reservation or without hesitation? And I'll just point out that the problem in production is never the sower, never the seed, always the soul. Never the sower, never the seed. Those are the constants. It's always the seed. the soul. It's the heart.
And so, friend, if you're not a Christian, if you're not bearing fruit, as Jesus says, and when I say that, don't hear that, oh, well, I've had a bad 24 hours. You know, welcome to life. Don't think, you know what, I hadn't borne fruit in the last 45 minutes, therefore I must not belong to Jesus. At the same time, don't dismiss a longer view of your life. Don't dismiss a longer review. Is there fruit? If you have been coming to church, if you've been around the people of God, the things of God, if you've been around the Word of God, and for decades there's no real fruit, then the problem, again, is not the sower, it's not the seed, it's the root. It's the heart. And so we would encourage you, and by the way, encourage is the right word. You can be changed. You can go from being resistant to the Word of God. You can go from shallow roots. You can go even from the cares of this world. There are testimonies after testimonies. We heard one this morning. There are testimonies that are much longer than that. I think about Leslie's grandfather, or great-grandfather, who was saved in his 70s. No doubt he heard the Word of Christ many times growing up in a rural setting. But eventually he heard the Word of God. That can happen. God can open your eyes. And so maybe God would do that this morning. That's our prayer for you, that God would open your eyes. And if you would say, you know what, I just don't know. I don't know if I belong to Christ. I would just encourage you. In fact, I would challenge you. How is it that life comes? It is through the Word of God. One, I would encourage you, come back. Continue to put yourself under the sound of God's voice. And also, I would just challenge you very directly, read the Word of Christ for yourself. And so take this gospel, turn back four chapters, start at 1:1, and just read it and see what God would do. Extra points, extra credit, read it with a Christian. And ask them, how has God transformed your life? How have you seen that? We would love to have that opportunity to read the Word of God with you. God brings life through His Word. And for this church, let this passage then renew your resolve for simple proclamation of the gospel. Again, the deficiency is never the seed, it's always the sin. To be very practical, modifying, this is a temptation for us as a church, modifying the message to make it more tolerable or palatable or popular, that is not the answer. If we ever struggle with growth or you know, we're already trying to, how can we get more people? The answer is never change the message. So many mainline churches in our day do just that, calling evil good. Why? So they can have more people. Or seeker-sensitive churches, maybe on the other side, that quite frankly, maybe in some cases more hip than Christian. The answer is not a selfie booth. That's not what we lack. The answer is not a light show or turn the lights down and create a whole vibe. I think I'm using that right. No. We would do much, much better to be serious about prayer for evangelism. Prayer for faith, for our faithfulness, and prayer for their believing. Are you doing that? Are you praying for people? You praying for people who would come to hear the preaching of God's Word here or all across our city? And then third, if you're a Christian, remember that you're not home just yet. And so the souls are not only types, they are temptations. Say that again. They are not just types, they are temptations, dangers that we need to avoid. So ask God to help you. Ask God for other Christians in this congregation to hear practically. That means pray before you come here. Pray with whoever's leading. That prayer of illumination, I've said this many times, that is not a way for us, for you to bow your heads while we do some magical stuff up here and get ready for preaching. We call it prayer for illumination on purpose. That God would illumine our minds. There's no deficiency in the Word. So we're not praying for God to disclose Himself. He already has. 66 books, old and new, authoritative, true, inspired, inerrant, sufficient for all that we need. We're asking God to show us because we are dull. We're so often, we're distracted by the cares of this world. We need God to illumine our minds. So pray for As you open your Bibles, pray. Pray for it in growth groups. Psalm 119, 36. Maybe this is what you would like to pray. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. We have a call to hear. And then, verses 21 through 34. I'll be more brief here. A call to see. There are three parables then. Having heard this parable about parables, and so hearing the word of God, now, if we can hear it, we can see it. I think that's the connection. If we can hear about this kingdom, then we can then see what may look ordinary, what may look unimpressive, what may look uninspiring. We can see that this is actually the work of God. And so three in turn. Number one, see that the kingdom of God is urgent. It's not trivial. Verses 21 through 25, this lamp under a basket. Jesus begins with a question, an absurd question really. Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? The answer, of course, is what? No, you don't do that. You don't come into a room, you don't turn on a lamp, and then take your grandmother's quilt and throw it on top of it. Jesus is saying that the kingdom, which many reject, many ignore, some despise, it's meant to illuminate the whole world. But he actually goes further than this, especially in the Gospel of Mark. He says it's not just a kingdom that should illuminate the world, it's a king that should illuminate the world. You say, where do you see that? Well, literally translated, Jesus says, does the lamp come in? Not just as it brought in, but does the lamp come in order that it might be placed under the bowl or under the bed or under a bowl or bed? In other words, in the original language, the lamp is not passively brought in. The lamp actually walks into the room. Jesus, I think, is declaring himself to be the light of the world. He is not subordinate to anything. This is not like a squishy, feel-good kingdom out there absent an actual king. You know, just do good to people, call it a day. That's the kingdom of God. No, Christianity is a personal religion about sin and judgment and the overthrow of Satan. It is the stronger man coming into the strong man's house and plundering it. It is invasive. It demands submission to Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It requires repentance from sin, faith in Christ, because sin offends a holy God. And only faith in Christ as our risen Redeemer can forgive those sins. That's why he says that nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor anything secret except to come to light. We see in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is telling people, hey, hold off on the publicity campaign. Don't tell people yet, right? But that's only for a season. There is a time after the cross when the gospel of the kingdom and the enthronement of the king, it's going to go public, forcing everyone everywhere to choose which way to live. Who is going to be my king? Am I going to live in rebellion and defiance, or am I going to live in repentance and dependence? Repentance and dependence. That's why Jesus pleads with us to pay attention to what we hear. Literally, see what you hear. That's what he says. See what you hear. With the measure that we use, it will be measured to us. In other words, to the one who has, even more will be given. To the one who has not, even that will be taken from him. If I could summarize, he's saying those who take the time and the energy to hear and respond, Jesus will give everything back in terms of that investment and more. You will never, ever waste your time listening to God's word. You will never, ever waste your time obeying God's word, but the converse is true as well. Do not think you can be casual when it comes to God's word. Most importantly, don't think that you can just tune in anytime you want. To use maybe a more modern illustration, do not think that the message of the gospel, it's like a podcast that, you know, you can one day get around to listening, and so you got it bookmarked, you know, you got it favorited for that long road trip to Texas in a couple of months. Friend, the gospel is not an on-demand product for the summer because it demands a heart that is in the right spot to hear it. Summer may never come. God doesn't work like that. In fact, if we thought God worked like that, we would not be understanding God. God is not someone who just sort of fits around our schedule. That's not a God. That's an idol. God is, as C.S. Lewis rightly said, he is the great interferer. The Word of God preached is going to do one of two things every time that you hear it. This is true for me when I read it and study it. It's true for you when you sit and listen to it. It's true for all of us when we read it again on a Tuesday morning. The Word of God, it's either going to move us toward Christ or it's going to move us away from Him. Because it's always going to be calling us to do something. And so we're either going to be responding in faith and therefore growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, or we're going to be rejecting what it says and we're going to be growing deeper and more entrenched in our own rebellion. It's never, never a matter of neutrality. He who has ears, let him hear. Second, see that the kingdom of God is God's work, not ours. Verses 26 through 29. Jesus says the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. And then the key words, only in the Gospel of Mark, I love this parable. He says, he knows not how. Now we may object and say, oh, well, you know, that's Jesus. This is a first century farmer. Of course, they didn't know about germination and all the other stuff about plants, which I don't know, obviously. That's not the point. The point is that the sower has done all that he can do, all that he knows to do. Ultimately, this is God's work. That's what he's saying. In fact, the Greek word for by itself, automatic. So this is God's got to give the increase. Martin Luther, the great reformer, preached on this parable. This is after the Reformation has already taken root, is spread like wildfire. Luther, no doubt, could have taken credit for his courage, his cleverness, his strategy. This is what he said when he preached through Mark 4. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, and then classic Luther, or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses on it. I did nothing. The word did everything. That's this parable in a nutshell. We can't convert anyone. The kingdom of God is truly the kingdom of God. It's not a human invention. It's not man-made. It's not something we can wrangle or manufacture. It's not dependent on one person. It is certainly not dependent on one church. It is not dependent, to be very specific, on Christ's Fellowship Church. We have prayed about gospel work, just to give you an example, in a certain country where, as far as we know, there are not a lot of people working. But I just remind you, even that's not dependent on us. God does not need us. We have the privilege of being used by God, but we should not have the pride of thinking that we are needed by God. And so I hope this frees all of us up, especially in terms of our personal evangelism. What's your job? When you share the gospel, is it, as I have heard say, many sometimes say, using almost a marketing, a sales technique, is it your job to close the sale? Or the fishing technique, is it your job to close the net? No, you cannot and should not bear the pressure of that expectation. Sow the seed and trust God to save the soul. As I heard one person put it, that seed may lie underground until you do, before it sprouts in faith. And so it's just a timely word. Parents, grandparents, preachers, growth group leaders, sow the word and then go to bed, trusting God to do what only God can do. And then the last one, the kingdom of God is massive, not small. Verses 30 through 34, the parable of the mustard seed. Again, very familiar parable. Again, there are those who object and say, well, that's not the smallest seed. There are actually smaller seeds. It's the smallest in Jesus' day. And so, you know, if you're going to, you know, pick apart every single picture and image in a story, you're going to lose the point. You're going to miss the point. You're not going to hear. You're not going to have ears to hear because you're having ears to object. No, the point of the story is it's not actually hard. If we are willing to listen, as the first parable teaches, he is saying that the kingdom of God can look incredibly unimpressive. No offense. We're an unimpressive bunch. We just are. But that's the kingdom of God. It's worse than that, though. A Roman soldier slaps a disciple and he turns the other cheek. What's impressive about that? That may even be weak, pathetic. A widow gives a couple of copper coins. A prophet says, I mean, on the rise, a man who is on the cusp of international stardom, perhaps, he must increase and I must decrease. A follower is told that the first shall be last, that whoever seeks to save his life will lose his life, and that the greatest of all must be the servant of all. A church gathers, not to sharpen their swords or plan their attack, but to pray and to sing and to sit under God's word. It's all weakness. It seems so small. It's paltry in the eyes of the world, hated and mocked. Paul says they despise it, a crucified Messiah. But those with ears to hear have eyes to see. Or to use a biblical word, they have faith. They see what Jesus is talking about. Church, I can point you to growth of this mustard seed in our own day. Billions of Christians worldwide, you as a Christian. But to do that, I think, might slightly miss the point. Yes, the fact that we sit in a Christian church some 7,000 miles, 2,000 years removed from the telling of this parable, that should tell us something. But Jesus' point is that there is even more to see. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those that love him. There is a kingdom that is ever growing, ever expanding, ever coming. It's a kingdom where the weary can find rest, where the worn out and worn down can find shade and protection, even a tree where, like the cross, the dead can find life. And so I would ask you, are you listening? And listening, can you see it? Let's pray. God, give us ears to hear and give us eyes to see. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.